Would you all pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for a new day. Thank you for bringing each of us here safely this morning. I just ask that you would open our hearts to you, to whatever truth you would have us receive this morning. Thank you for the invitation to be here with this congregation and for the blessing that they are to one another and their community. Guide us this morning, and thank you for your love. Amen. Amen. Our world is not as it should be. Today we celebrate Peace and Justice Sunday. Meanwhile, innocent civilians, people just like us, but born in different places, under different circumstances, will be murdered in the streets, from Chicago to Mosul to Aleppo. Our world is not as it should be. Today we will all go home to full meals and warm and safe homes. Meanwhile, people in our own neighborhoods will struggle to find a bite to eat and shelter from the cold. Our world is not as it should be. Tomorrow, we will celebrate the birth, the life, the ministry, and legacy of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. Meanwhile, Reverend King's dream remains far off, as long as our communities and our congregations remain fiercely segregated. Our world is not as it should be. And on Friday, many will celebrate the ushering in of a new season of executive leadership for our nation. Meanwhile, millions of people live in a constant state of fear that they or the ones they love will be hunted and forced from the place they call home. Our world is not as it should be. Now, this is nothing new, of course. We as Christians know that the world is deeply broken, and it's in a constant state of renewal, redemption, and healing. So the fact that injustice remains is not shocking to any of us. What is shocking, though, is how often we as Christians choose to look away. Much like the people and the nation that Isaiah 58 describes, we claim to value justice and long for God's presence in our lives. Why else would we be here on a Sunday morning? Yet we choose to live at a distance from and in safety and security from the injustice that lingers right outside our doors. We build walls or fences or city limits. We tell ourselves that the world is as it should be, and if someone else's world is messed up, well, that's their thing to figure out. We can't really be expected to worry about everyone else's problems when we've got our own to deal with. But friends, this is our world, and our world is desperately in need of healing. By now, many of you may be feeling overwhelmed or discouraged. I imagine at least a few of you are probably thinking, wow, I really didn't come to church today to feel depressed or hopeless. But just stick with me. I'm not here to shame any of us, or to argue that we should be doing more, or to blame the suffering of the world on us. After all, we are not the saviors of the world. But I am here to make the case that we serve a good and loving God who invites us to participate in the healing of our world because we need to. Not because we can save the world, but because in helping to heal our world, we too will be healed. I'm here to share from my own experience that there is great hope and joy in doing the work of justice. That when we get overwhelmed by injustice and choose to look away, we're forgetting that our God is a God of boundless love and compassion, who draws near to suffering and to those on the margins, and that he wants all of us to be whole and filled and fully his. So I'm asking you to join me this morning as we first reclaim a vision for the world as God intended it to be, then look at three ways that healing our world leads to our own healing, and finally identify some specific ways we can help to heal our world. So let's start by reminding ourselves of what the world ought to look like. While we might talk a lot about peace and justice is just one component of the world as it should be. The Hebrews had a far wider and more comprehensive view of the world as God intended it to be, and they called it shalom. Now, a lot of us think of shalom as a greeting, right? It means peace. But if we look back into the Hebrew scriptures, we see that it means far more. In Jeremiah 29:7, God called on Israel to seek the shalom of the city into which I have exiled you, which was Babylon. In our Bibles, that word shalom is translated to mean peace and prosperity or welfare. But it means a lot more than that. In his book, Transforming Power, Reverend Robert Linthicum dives into the scriptural meaning of shalom. And he describes shalom as a corporate word. It captures the whole well-being of a society, of a people and their systems, of a society built on a religion of personal and corporate relationship with God and each other, a politics of justice, and an economics of equitable distribution of wealth designed to eliminate poverty within their midst. Shalom is the world as God intended it to be. It's the absence of war. It's true peace. It's us in right relationships with each other and creation and God. So peace and justice and righteousness, none of those are enough. Our lives and our relationships and our pursuit of justice and peace have to be rooted in this larger and fuller vision that God gave to Israel in shalom. Now, you might have noticed a little something uncomfortable about this idea of shalom, which is that it's not just about our interpersonal relationships and how we treat one another. It's also laying claim to the systems that govern our lives. This means it's not just individual people who need healing. It's also the systems that shape our lives that need to be healed. Shalom demands the healing of our political, economic, and religious systems, which suggests that if we're going to seek the healing of our world, we have to pursue social justice in economics and politics. Now, to take a closer look at this, it's helpful to look at what Jesus had to say always about this. And if we look back at the scripture, the gospel reading for today, particularly verses 18 and 19, that text is so significant because it's the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the first time that we see him speaking in public, and most people consider this to be his mission statement. So let me read again verses 18 and 19. He reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So how does this relate to shalom and our economic and political systems? Well, the most radical piece of this text that we tend to ignore or pass over is that line where Christ says that he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We usually just think that means God's favor will shine on us, right? Things will go well. But actually, he's referring to this concept of jubilee practiced in Israel. In jubilee, every 50 years, the Israelites were expected to participate in this practice of Sabbath and restoration. So throughout the year, for the entire year, they were expected to let the land lie untended and unharvested. They were supposed to return all property to its original owners or their heirs and free all servants or slaves from their debts. So in saying that he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Jesus is doing something pretty crazy, actually. He's calling for economic justice that would have vastly altered Jewish society, particularly upsetting those in power. This was about redistribution of wealth and freedom for the oppressed, and yet, jubilee, because God is a good and loving God, was not just for the good of the poor. It was for the good of all God's people, because keeping slaves and abusing our power and hoarding wealth were recognized as spiritually deadly. So we see that in his mission statement, Jesus is demonstrating he really cares about the healing of our broken systems, not just our hearts and souls. This presents a challenge to what so many of us have been taught to believe about the relationship between the church and society. If we're to follow Christ's example and model our mission after his, then Christians and the church should absolutely take an active role in the political and economic life of our society to heal our systems. In pursuing shalom, we follow Christ's lead by concerning ourselves with more than just personal righteousness and well-being, but the healing and restoration of our whole society. And in this way, even as we look straight on into the brokenness of the world, we can keep our hope for healing it rooted in shalom, in this vision of the world as God intended it to be. Perhaps the most beautiful thing about sharing this vision and seeking shalom together is the cyclical nature of healing. So we find that in helping to heal the world, we are healed in the process, which then strengthens us to more fully offer ourselves to the healing of the world, which further heals us, and on and on and on. God promises in Isaiah 58 that when we share our food with the hungry and protect the immigrant and refugee and loose the chains of injustice, that our healing will quickly appear. When we do the work of seeking shalom, we find that healing, the world heals us in three major ways. Number one, healing the world heals us by reminding us we are connected. Number two, healing the world heals us by reminding us that we need healing too. And number three, healing the world heals us by reminding us that we cannot heal the world on our own. So first, number one, healing the world heals us by reminding us we're all connected. We all are familiar with Dr. King's quote, "A threat to justice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." Now, King went on to say that we are all tied together in an inescapable network of mutuality. We are tied to a single garment of destiny. When we forget or ignore this connectedness, we lose sight of God in each other, and we lose sight of ourselves in one another. The image of God is in each of us. And we're able to experience God's love and presence through each other when we remember the connection that we share. Similarly, remembering that our connectedness helps to see ourselves in those people. Especially for those of us who live at a distance from injustice, not being the poor, the widow, the oppressed, or those on the margins can make us arrogant. We might start to think those people are oppressed because they made bad choices or because they deserve to be. But we receive spiritual and relational healing when we remember that we're connected to those who are less fortunate than us. And when we acknowledge that just as our brokenness is connected, so is our salvation. This can, and I think should, humble us, which leads us to the second way that healing the world heals us. Healing the world heals us by reminding us that we need healing too. This has been by far the most powerful way that working for justice and shalom has transformed me. Growing up in Erie, Pennsylvania, I had all of my needs and most of my desires provided for. And I was accustomed to being at the top of my class and a leader at my church. My family was known for their intellect. So even though I would brush aside comments of, "Oh, you're a ratter," slowly the arrogance and superiority began to seep into my heart without me noticing. I started to think, and still struggle with thinking, that I have all the answers. And I had extremely unfair expectations of people in my life. And though I had rejected the religious legalism of the Baptist school I had attended for 9 years, as a kid, I still internalized the same sort of self-righteousness I'd been trying to avoid. And I couldn't even see how this was a barrier to my relationships with others, with God, or with myself. So when I got to Wheaton College and encountered sociology, I started to recognize how the superiority and supremacy that I'd internalized as a ratter was reproduced in systems by dynamics of power and privilege. I started to see how my voice, my feelings, and my experiences, particularly as an educated, middle-class, white Christian in America, were valued more in our society than those of my friends with less privilege, and I felt angry for them. And when I started organizing with Community Renewal Society to fight against racial and economic injustice, I didn't realize that I was doing so just to help people who were less fortunate than me. I thought they needed liberation and healing, and I had the power to give it to them. I'd forgotten that we were connected, and without meaning to, I'd let myself believe I didn't need to be healed, though I was operating from a sense of guilt or shame at my own identity all the time. In working for racial justice, I have encountered Christ's grace in more ways than I can imagine, often through other people, including the Faith in Action team here at Our Redeemers. And through that, I have learned to claim without guilt or shame my own story and my own identity. But because of my participation in the work of healing the world, I can now claim my story and identity in ways that don't devalue the voices and experiences of other people. I don't have to be better. I don't have to have all the answers. I have learned to step back and follow the leadership of people who are living the realities of racism and poverty on a daily basis in their communities, instead of assuming that my ideas and my intellect are as, if not more valuable, than their lived experiences. And this is a big part of why I'm so passionate about the model we use at CRS to organize our churches. At CRS, we have over 90 member churches, and we have a mix of black and white congregations, spanning from Matteson to Chicago to Aurora to Waukegan. And we've developed a model that invites white congregations to join as allies and accomplices in pursuit of shalom. Our black churches identify the specific issues and solutions we take on as an organization through their lived experience. And our white churches follow their lead and advocate for these solutions in their own communities. By inviting a posture of humility and of listening, I and the people that I get to work with are able to undo the damage done to us by our privilege while participating in the healing of systems to liberate those who've been less fortunate than us. So in this way, our work to heal the world reminds us that we need healing too. Third and finally, participating in the healing of our world heals us by reminding us we cannot heal the world on our own. It's only by the grace of God and the redemptive work of Jesus we'll ever see shalom or true justice. And this is a humbling reality. While Jesus' mission should be a model for our own, we have to remember that our mission and our lives fit into his. We're simply invited to participate in the work of restoring the world to the way it should be by receiving and giving out his love through action. In the wise words of Richard Rohr, a favorite of mine, Franciscan friar and contemporary theologian, the Bible does not make transformation dependent on cleverness at all. Transformation is found in one of God's favorite and most effective hiding places, humility. We have to learn how to release control while remaining active participants in the healing of our world. And as we do, we accept Christ's invitation and find ourselves healed through the remembrance of our connectedness to one another, the reminder of our own need for healing, and the realization that we cannot heal our world without the guidance and inner working of the Holy Spirit. So we've cast a vision for the world as God intended it to be. We've identified three ways pursuing our vision to heal the world results in our own healing. But what exactly does it look like to pursue shalom, to take action to help heal the world? When I was growing up in my United Methodist Church in Pennsylvania, I understood healing the world to mean being kind to others, serving at our local soup kitchen, volunteering at the shelter, taking short-term mission trips, giving money to missions and nonprofits around the world. And I loved participating in all of these ways, but somehow it always felt like there was still something missing. Because while these are all valuable and necessary and help to provide respite for those in need, they're not enough to bring about shalom. It wasn't until I studied sociology and began to understand how all those systems that created the needs in the first place work together, and I came to understand why charity and traditional missions are just one part of our healing work as the church. Healing the world means not only caring for those who are oppressed, but as demanded in Luke 4, setting the oppressed free. So while we as the church must continue to feed the hungry and care for orphans and widows, we must also question systems that keep people hungry. We must reform systems that make orphans of children by imprisoning their parents instead of restoring them to their communities. And we must restructure systems that continue to make widows by shooting and killing the innocent in the name of law and order. How to go about changing systems can be very confusing, though, which is why organizations like Community Renewal Society exist. CRS helps to lead congregations in action toward racial and economic justice, providing resources and training to leaders in churches like yours to help them fulfill their mission of pursuing justice and shalom. So in light of that, let me offer a few suggestions for how you might take action regularly to participate in the work of healing our world. First, pray. If you don't already, pray to believe in the power of prayer. Always pray. But don't only pray. Keep meeting immediate needs. Our larger vision of shalom that demands systemic change doesn't mean charity and direct support don't matter. People are still hungry and homeless, too many people. So keep feeding them and housing them. But don't stop there. Go out and build relationships outside of your comfort zone. We hear this all the time, but I am echoing it because we hear it and we don't do it. Shalom demands that we stop othering people. There is no us and them in shalom. So we have to learn how to build real relationships with people of different races and classes and religions and political viewpoints. But take it a step further. Build relationships at the margins of society. If we're serious about wanting to follow Jesus, and I think we're here because we are, then we have to follow him where he went and continues to go, which is among the marginalized and the oppressed. Go humbly, build relationships, and learn from the experience of people less fortunate than you. Ask questions, listen, and join me in learning to not have all the answers. On a related note, ask someone in your life or me after the service what it means to be anti-racist, not just non-racist. And finally, speak truth to power to transform unjust systems. The great thing about this one is that you have a faith in action team here at your church that exists to do this work. Stay in touch with them. Ask them about opportunities to support legislative reforms, to attend meetings with your elected officials, to join with other people of faith in taking action. Pursue all of these actions. Please don't just pick and choose. Try to, little by little, build all of them into your life. But ultimately, I turn to the wisdom of Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. Many of us know him as the author of the children's book, The Little Prince. Who said, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people together to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but instead teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. I charge you all, I invite you all to aim above all else through prayer and community to learn to long for shalom above all else. The best actions will follow from there. Thank you.